Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a wonderful day. I got to tell you how wonderful it was to be with Kyle and the other elders that were at that Sovereign Grace Baptist Fellowship conference last night, the annual meeting. It was an answer to prayer in my life in many ways. It was so good for my soul to be there. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to accompany Kyle. It was good. And I'm glad that we are, as a fellowship, part of that. It is a good place to be. Today, I want you to ask yourself the question, do you anticipate your Jubilee? Now, you may not have thought much about the word Jubilee. We don't use it in where I'm at, you know, in English very often. But have you thought about what the Bible says about Jubilee and what it means for the children of God? That's the question that we're going to look at today. God gave Jubilee to Israel as a part of the Sabbath system that he gave them, with the Jubilee being the capstone of that system. And that system was comprised of weekly and special Sabbath days, Sabbath years for their land, and the year of the Lord, which brought Jubilee to the people. The weekly Sabbath was a day of rest wherein no work was to be done, no tending of animals, no use of animals, no use of slaves. For farmers, taking care of animals was a daily chore with no respite. I had relatives years ago that were dairy farmers. You can't miss a day of milking your cows. And so that was the context wherein the nation of Israel was told, stay in your home, do no work. Specifically, don't tend your animals. God was training them to trust Him, not their own work. That's the point. Trust God. He created all things. Can He not take care of those few things you have responsibility for that one day of the week? That was the question put to the children of Israel. The idea of the Sabbath is much greater and more significant than just the weekly Sabbath, though it's certainly that, along with all the other Sabbaths that they had, point us to the rest that we have in Christ when we come to faith in Him. And if we miss the greater idea, we can end up making too much of the day and too little of the Savior who gives us rest. So we're going to take a look at how Yahweh commanded national Israel to give the land, which he had given them, a Sabbath rest every 7 years. We're going to spend a lot of time in Leviticus 25. So open your Bible to Leviticus 25. I'm going to start reading the first 7 verses where he gives an overview of this Sabbath rest for the land. Farmers now, right, who plowed the land every year, harvested the land every year. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath rest to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are on your land. All its produce shall be for food. In the Sabbath year that God commanded Israel to observe, the people of Israel could not take anything that was produced by plants that they had cultivated, but they would live off of the produce from those plants they had not cultivated. The Sabbath produce, as Moses called it here, is that which grew up on God's account, on His command, not through the agency of man. That's what they could reap and eat during the Sabbath year. Trust God, to provide. The same as the weekly Sabbath. Go back to the giving of the manna. Don't collect on the seventh day because there won't be any. Collect twice what you need on the sixth day. So you get used to collecting this miracle bread from heaven, but you can't do it on the seventh day. Why? Trust God. It won't turn to worms that one night. God would keep it all throughout their law giving, their practice as a people was to train them, to teach them, trust God for food, trust God for your clothes, for your shelter. 40 years they wandered and their shoes didn't wear out. You ever had a pair of shoes not wear out in 40 years, brother? You ever had clothes not wear out in 40 years, Mike? They wear out. Not in this one instance. They were fed. They were clothed 40 years. This reflects what God spoke, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, spoke the Sermon on the Mount that our brother Kyle is going through. He's describing life in the new covenant. And he told people in Matthew 6:25 that those people who are God's people should not worry about your life. Should not worry about your life. Stop right there. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life, he said, more than food and the body more than clothing? See, Jesus shows by that last sentence in particular, he's describing life in the new covenant where life is spiritual and eternal, and it is more than food and drink and clothing. Now, certainly, life in this age requires food and drink and clothing and shelter. You know, last week I mentioned these things are not bad. They are good if received with thanksgiving. All things are. But they are not the kingdom of God. All these things the Father provides richly. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be mindful first of being obedient children to the King. He will add all these things to you. Trust God. Work hard. Don't trust in your own hard work. So the nation of Israel was to work the land for 6 years, give it a Sabbath rest, following the pattern established by their weekly routine. Now, you know from history in the Bible that they failed miserably on all counts to trust God and keep the Sabbath of their week, of their year. They were disobedient, unwilling to trust God in basically the minutiae of life. And their exile was directly related to this. Flip over to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 and starting with verse 11. Just before Ezra. 35, 36, 11 through 21. 2 Chronicles 36, starting with 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders and priests of the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all of the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath rest. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Israel had disregarded nearly every commandment given to them. They had mistreated the poor. They had worshipped demonic idols of the pagan nations. They had married women from the pagan nations. They had erected shrines to the demonic gods of the pagan nations, all of which they were commanded not to do. The desolation would last 70 years, so that the land could catch up on its Sabbath rest that Israel had denied it. This reminds me of Paul's observation in Romans 8:19, that all of creation eagerly looks for, waits for, anticipates its jubilee when the sons of God, the children of God, will be revealed. When Christ comes again and he gathers his saints, there will be restoration and relief from sin, even for the world itself. Another thing in that passage I want to point out to you, in case it didn't quite catch your mind. The Chaldeans burned God's temple. They tore down Jerusalem's wall. This was part of the judgment for their disobedience. They rebuilt things during Ezra's time. But when Jesus spoke of every stone of the temple being overthrown, this scene where the Chaldeans burned God's temple and tore down Jerusalem's wall must have been playing in their minds, because this was part of their history. And Jesus is kind of recapitulating their history, telling them, this is going to happen to you again. And they didn't understand where Jesus was going with that temple, because contrary to their thinking, the stone temple was not everlasting. This word in Scripture often means that it refers to something that exists as long as both parties are able to participate, everlasting. When that stone temple was torn down, when the earthquake came, when the veil was rent from top to bottom, Jesus was announcing that covenant had come to an end. He's no longer participating in it, because something new is coming. Christ has come and ushered in the new covenant wherein righteousness dwells. Everything in this Levitical religion pointed to the one who is greater than all things and greater than all people, and who would come, and though the temple would be torn down, he would resurrect his temple on the third day. Jeremiah's prophecy was mentioned in 2 Chronicles, and in Jeremiah 25 and 29, I'll read a couple of things from those two chapters to resonate this with you. This is what was mentioned by 2 Chronicles. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, Jerusalem. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Jeremiah doesn't apologize for the judgment of God. It's all of God. The discipline, the chastisement, the punishment, the trials that they went through, all at the hand of God. Those who carried out His plan would be punished. And His people would be gathered back from every nation, and they would be gathered to Himself. This is a picture of what we see during the explosion of the gospel in Acts. When the Jews that were, Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 Jews came, and then they scattered and they went babbling the gospel wherever they went, and people from all nations start coming to the throne of grace. When the 70 years were up in this time, you were called Daniel in captivity because of what God's judgment came on Israel. He was one of the high educated Jewish men that Nebuchadnezzar kept, studied the scriptures, and he knew what Jeremiah wrote. At the end of 70 years, he knew the time was up, and he prayed to God and confessed the sins of his people, knowing that God would be faithful to keep his promise and return the Jews to Jerusalem. But notice, Daniel, he's one of two guys that I know of, mortal men, that in whom we don't see any sin in his life in the Bible. I don't know of any sin in Daniel's life, yet he confesses the sins of his people. He identifies with his people, and he goes to God on behalf of his people, and he pleads with God to have mercy on them and to be faithful to his promise to them to bring us back into the land. What was not seen clearly in that whole chapter of Daniel in 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah was that the prophecies of Amos and of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel foretold of a greater fulfillment and a restoration of spiritual Israel when David's Son and Lord would complete his redemptive work and reveal New Jerusalem. So we go back to Leviticus 25, and we're going to take a look at the Jubilee, the ultimate expression of Sabbath blessings for national Israel. The Jubilee carried with it release of debt, freedom of slaves, restoration of land that had been taken or you had sold off, getting Israel back, if you will, to a reset as close as humanly possible to how they had started in the land of promise. So going from 8 to 22 in Leviticus 25, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty to all the land, to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor, or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them. You will dwell in the land safe in safety. Then all the land will yield its fruit. You will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring produce enough for 3 years. And you shall not sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. I'm going to skip a little bit and start in verse 39 and go to verse 43. I want you to understand the magnitude and the scope of this Jubilee, picking up in 39. And if one of your brethren who dwells with you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him. He shall return to his family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and they are not to be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them with rigor, with sternness, but you shall fear God. This kind of implies to me that when you are ruthless with your servants, your employees maybe, you're showing that you don't fear God, because you think you're the authority and you can lord over them in an arrogant, with rigor, hard hand, no compassion, no understanding. That is not the way God's people are supposed to be in charge. Want to skip over to verse 47 and go to 55. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells with him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years. From the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee, it shall be according to the time of the hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money from which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the Jubilee, he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant. He shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in this year, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Both times when he's telling them, when the year of Jubilee comes, people have to be restored, land has to be restored, he says why? Because I am the one who brought them out. These people, the whole nation of Israel, the Jews, were his people, his servants. He is God. He gets to decide the distribution of resources. Those who were down and out, poor and vulnerable, not to be mistreated because they belong to Yahweh. Consider what Jesus said, you know, when, well, it's Peter. Elders do not rule over. No, it was Jesus who said this. Peter's talking about elders who rule as elders. Jesus said that Gentiles seek to lord it over one another. It shall not be so among you. Who? You, Christian, brother and sister. That is not the way that you treat anybody. Gentiles, those people outside God, they use people. In the business world, they go by the term human resources. People are resources of a human nature that they use and abuse as they see fit. I don't like that term. I'm not a resource in that regard. You know, I like to call it personnel because I'm a person, but I'm old-fashioned that away. Y'all are just human resources, according to the world. The Jubilee was the clock. As time got down and you made deals, the price of your deal had to reflect the diminishing value as you got closer to the Jubilee. If it was after the Jubilee, the price was higher because there was more years. But at the appointed time, everything was reset. Twice they were reminded how Yahweh brought his people out of slavery with Egypt, in Egypt with a mighty hand. And they are to treat people properly because of who they are in relationship to God. This was to keep them from thinking too highly of themselves. Remind you of any teaching you read in the New Covenant Scriptures? Paul said, don't be high-minded about yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think of others. That's what these Jews were taught. Some of the Jews had gotten wealthy. Some of the Jews had been, I don't know, down and out for whatever, maybe their own foolishness, maybe things happened to them. And God said every 50 years, reset, because they're my people. And I don't want them to grow into these castes of people. You got the wealthy on one end, you got the down and out on the other end, and these people are always taking advantage of these people. Early in the life of Israel, these instructions were given. What happened to Israel during their life as a country? We're going to look at Numbers and see a little bit. Numbers 36. The first four verses of Numbers 36. Now, the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the son of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by my Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel come, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. So that's not what I had in my mind, but that shows again what the Jubilee does with regard to the giving of people in marriage. So you marry a fellow Jew, you marry a Jewish gal, and that changes the dynamic of how land is allocated. If all you've got is women in your family, they marry men in another tribe, you lose property. If you got sons and they bring in women from other tribes, you gain property. That's one way in which God normalized the inheritance of land amongst the people. Again, Jubilee means restoration. It means restoration by God from all of the things that had happened in life. And in our world, we've gotten away from the idea of resetting things. Did you know that about 100 years ago, mortgages were 7 years in length in this country? It doesn't quite reflect what the 7-year Sabbath law given to Israel was, because it would be a 6-year mortgage if it was the case. But they used to have 7-year mortgages because of that law that they misread in Leviticus. And at the end of 7 years, your house was paid for. Imagine that. But in the early 20th century, when we got sophisticated a little bit as a nation, the finance people discovered if they lengthened the time of the mortgage, you could buy a bigger house at a lot more money, and they would be wealthier. And you would feel better because you had a bigger house. And see, just like the people in Israel had this tendency to manipulate their deals so that they wouldn't be hurt by the Jubilee year, that's kind of the mindset between the 30-year mortgage in our country. That's kind of the mindset between the 15-year truck loan that some people get themselves into. These are evidence of financial slavery in our country. And we need to be set free from that by a transformation of how we look at stuff. How we look at stuff. Do we long to have stuff that esteems us in the eyes of men? It's a constant temptation. maybe not for you, but it is for me. Jubilee was the promise of being set free from these debts, being set free from the laws that regulated daily life. Yet whether it was a mortgage that was refinanced, a car that was replaced, or another cycle of hard work until the next Sabbath, the temporal jubilee could only whet one's appetite for the spiritual, eternal jubilee that would mean true freedom for souls from the debt of sin. When you read Leviticus, does your soul ache for Christ? Do you see in the law all the provision God made for His covenant people of that time, yet it provided no avenue of true reconciliation, eternal redemption for those people? It was to cause them to yearn for freedom. When you look at your life, when you look at the way that God regulated the nation of Israel, do you yearn for the freedom that comes from the one who gives true jubilee? We're told in Hebrews 8 that the Levitical religion was a type or a shadow of the heavenly things. Types, remember, are real things, historical people or things that point to a greater truth. They image it in some way. And the type always recedes when the antitype comes. John the Baptist put it into words. He was the forerunner of Jesus, the type that came before. And he said, oh, when Jesus comes to His throne, I'm going to be great because I did so much good for Him. John the Baptist said, I must decrease because He must increase. And every one of us, as we grow in maturity in Christ, we ought to be like John the Baptist, saying that I must decrease in my own estimation. I shouldn't think more highly of myself than I ought to, but serve one another in humility and gratitude of God because He has been so kind to us and He has called us out of the slavery to sin to the freedom and the jubilee of being redeemed in Christ. Jesus, my position is that Jesus is our jubilee. So did I make that up, or does the Bible teach that to us? You may recall that right after He was baptized by John, Jesus led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, tempted by Satan. And almost immediately after that temptation, Jesus was, according to Luke 4 and verse 15, teaching in their synagogues, being acclaimed by everyone. He entered the synagogue, as was His custom, in Nazareth, the city of His birth. And He walked in and He stood up, indicating that He was ready to read. The Jews had developed this, instead of keeping a weekly Sabbath by staying in their home during the intertestamental period between testaments, you know, in their history of their country, they developed the weekly synagogue service, which is where Christians got the format for the weekly meeting that we have, that the same four basic elements of worship that we have appropriated for how we gather together. Jesus walks in and He stands up, and in their convention that means, I want to say something. They give Him the scroll, and we find this in Luke 4, starting in verse 17. Luke 4, starting in verse 17. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And the place where it was written was Isaiah 61, which details these jubilee blessings. And then Jesus declared that His coming had fulfilled these promises. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Sounds like jubilee language to me. Jesus stopped reading Isaiah 62 right there. Isaiah, or 61. Isaiah doesn't stop right there. But Jesus stopped where the prophecy that was fulfilled in their hearing stopped. He is the fulfillment of that jubilee that Isaiah was proclaiming to the nation of Israel. The latter part of verse 2 will be fulfilled when he comes again to judge the nations, gather his people, and make all things new. And the end of that verse says that the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. So at the end of things, the day of judgment of God is coming. His vengeance will be poured out on sinners, and he's going to comfort those who mourn. And we've been learning in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. Why are they blessed? If we think rightly of ourselves, we will mourn the sin that yet bothers us and tangles us and weighs us down. And we will long for Christ to come. He will comfort those who mourn. That's a promise from Isaiah that comes true in Christ. And if we go on and read in Luke 4, 20 through 23, then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, surely you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Jesus was not seeking to impress or please these people who were amazed at his words. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people that heard him were astonished at his hearing, and or his speaking rather, because he spoke as one who had authority. Not, you know, Kyle's been teaching us, not as the scribes who just repeated what they had been taught, but he spoke as the one who speaks as if he is God. That's the same sense that they have here. They were astonished at what he said, but they couldn't accept him for who he revealed himself to be. He went on to recite two incidents from their history. The widow of Sidon was taken care of because Elijah was sent to her, but no other widow in Israel were taken care of, even though they were in great need. This was to show that the grace of God was not only to the nation of Israel. Jesus then went on to talk about the occasion of the Syrian leper Naaman, who was cured of leprosy. Yet many Jews in that era had leprosy, and God did not cure them. And Jesus points these two things out specifically, I think, to show them salvation is not only of the Jews, to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. The point was not glorification for national Israel. It was the glorious redemptive plan of Yahweh that Jesus was beginning to unveil before them. Yet all the Jubilee promises from Leviticus 25 meant nothing to these leaders in Israel. This man, by his very presence, threatened their plush lives and their positions of influence. You know this from Acts chapter 4. Their mind was not, God, show us the promised Messiah, and we will submit to the one that you bring to us. Show us who he is. No. Their prayers basically were, God, that can't be the man, because he doesn't want to do the things we think are right. And he would have the result of making my position basically into nothing. When they tried to kill him, Luke 4, 28 through 30. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They heard these two accounts from their history. They were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow, the crest of a hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way, because it was not yet his time. Do not fear, man. Jesus didn't fear these people. They couldn't touch him until it was his time. But he was not going to be put off from his mission of declaring redemption for all who who believe in Him, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The Jews didn't want to hear that second part. They just wanted to hear to the Jew and to the Jew only. Make us a nation again like Solomon had. When John's disciples asked Jesus if He was the promised one in Luke 7, 22 and 23, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Jesus didn't send John the assurance that, yeah, we're going to break you out and everything's going to be fine. And He sent to him the assurance that, you remember the Jubilee teaching where the poor get restored? That's happening. Go tell them these things, these signs of the promised one. They're taking place right now. If that doesn't encourage the brother, we know that it did. Every child of God ought to be encouraged when they hear that. Because it's not the physical healing, the physical restoration of land and wealth and health that some preachers talk about. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy while He sits there and adjusts His reading spectacles because He's not so healthy to be able to read without them. God wants to take care of us in the here now, but His priority is to prepare us for the age to come. That's the point. Jesus was crucified on the high Sabbath. John 19:31 tells us this, emphasizing His role as the Lord who provides rest for His people. The rest promised in Canaan was a shadow of the rest we have when we come to faith in Christ. The relief promised in the Jubilee Sabbath was nothing more than a shadow of the Jubilee that we have when the Spirit of God raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. People in that time had a hard time separating national Israel from what Jesus was doing. And you remember the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus comes with Moses and Elijah, and Peter sees them as equals, and He's going to build tabernacles for all of them. And God the Father shuts Peter up. And when he looks up, Moses and Elijah are gone, and all he sees is Jesus. Because the law and the prophets are subordinate to Jesus. He stands above all things, and He doesn't work to make us slaves to the law. He sets us free from being slaves to sin and being slaves to righteousness. And He brings that to us. So, Old Covenant finished its course. It's not unhitched from our theology, as some might say, but it's not where we live as a people. We learn from these things, just like we learn today from Leviticus and 2 Chronicles. God has this for us that we might learn who He is and who we are. Everything that's written here is for our edification. The challenge for us is to not be trapped like the first generation Jews were, first century Jews were, and think that all things shall remain just as they were under Moses and Solomon and David. Things change when the promised one has come to set His people free. Everything in creation is under sin's power because of Adam. The earth was cursed because of Adam. All of Israel's history is there to show us that there is no boasting by any flesh. There is no way to make salvation through faith all the more evident than to point out that even the ground works against you as you try to cultivate your crops. Something's wrong. People get ill. People die. People get old. People get weak. People get weary. The promised one, the one that was promised as Adam and Eve were being thrown out of the garden, He has come. His heel was bruised, but He did crush the head of the serpent. And He submitted to His Father in all things, and He was cursed on our account. There is no refuge for you and me, for anybody, in law keeping. There is no refuge in ethnicity. There is no refuge in anything the flesh can do or be. The only refuge, one of those hymns we sung, you know, temporally, there's no refuge from the storm. When God sends a storm, there's no refuge. Hurricane Ida ought to be a real world example of that for us. But you know there is a refuge in which we have assurance of salvation, just as there was refuge in the ark in Noah's day. There is refuge in the ark of Christ in our day. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Let not conscience let you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you. This He gives you. This is the Spirit's rising beam. And lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Those who mourn, He will comfort. This is a promise that He gave to His people. This is a promise He fulfills daily. He comforts those of His who mourn. And He will bring us to Himself on a day where there will be no more mourning, no more tears. As Kyle mentioned the other day when we were talking, wipes the tears from the face of His people. And we can trust Him because He is the faithful one. He is faithful when we are not. That's how good He is. Let no other trust intrude. Venture on Him. Venture wholly. That's the way we should live. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the